Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. It's been quite some time since we've been in Galatians. With the Lord's help, though, we have come back, and we'll try to continue to work our way through it. We come to Galatians 3. Let me remind you what's going on in Galatians. Paul had gone as a missionary and had preached the gospel and won many converts, organized them into local churches. Galatia is a region, kind of like a state or a province, and there were a number of churches there. After Paul left, there were false teachers who came along and threw them into confusion. And so Paul wrote Galatians to correct the errors that had sprung up in this area. The book of Galatians could be divided into three parts. In chapters 1 and 2, you have the autobiographical section. Paul writes about himself because the false teachers had come along and had attacked Paul's integrity and authority as an apostle. And so Paul defends that, and from chapters 1 and 2, we learn that we ought to listen to what Paul wrote because he was writing not on his own authority, but from the authority of God. And so from chapters 1 and 2, we learn that Scripture ought to guide our beliefs. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul shifts from an autobiographical account of the gospel to a doctrinal and biblical explanation and defense of the true gospel. And that's where we find ourselves. And then 5 and 6, we have the implications of the gospel. So stick around for a few weeks and we'll see how all this starts to flesh out in our lives. But this morning we find ourselves here in Galatians chapter 3. Now, this is a very dense chapter. There's a lot in here, and I kind of wrestled with how best to go through it. Did I want to preach four or five sermons from chapter 3? And I think there would be some benefit in that, but that's not what I want to do. What I want to do is I want to look at the whole chapter and really take a bird's eye view of the entire chapter to see what Paul is saying here, what he's writing here. What I would encourage you to do is this week, as part of your daily quiet time, part of your daily worship, read Galatians 3 every day. It'll take you less than 5 minutes to do, and I think you would gain much benefit. The more you read it, the more you will see here in Galatians 3. So this morning's sermon, if you'll do this, will kind of help set a framework for you, and as you continue to read Galatians 3 this week, you'll get more and more out of it. So I'd encourage you to do that. Well, let's read together Galatians chapter 3. If you're willing and able, would you please stand as we read this great passage together? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take as an example from everyday life, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. May we hear it and believe it today. I pray for those who are not Christians. May the preaching of your word and the work of your Spirit convert the lost. And I pray for your people who hear the word today. May they be strengthened in their faith and be clear when it comes to understanding the good news of Christ crucified and raised for our salvation. Father, please grant me grace to preach faithfully. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 1, Paul says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. When he went to Galatia, he made it abundantly clear that the gospel message is Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He was buried and he was raised on the third day for our salvation. And that in order to be a Christian, you must put your faith and trust in Christ alone. As the Galatian people heard that message, they believed and they were converted. They received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon a person is the sign, the seal, and the assurance of salvation. The coming of the Holy Spirit isn't a second or subsequent act of grace. It is the act of grace. When you come to faith in Christ, if you have been saved, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in you then, at that moment, and is with you forever and always. After Paul left, these converted, believing Christians had false teachers come among them and start telling them, you have a deficient gospel. What Paul told you was wrong, and you need to listen to us. Galatians, if you want to be real Christians, yeah, you have to believe, but you also have to observe certain aspects of the Old Testament law. Particularly in the case of Galatians, it was the rite of circumcision. When Paul hears that the Galatians have bought into this and have started to believe and to perpetuate the idea that you become a Christian by keeping rules, he is absolutely shocked. He calls them fools. As I was preparing for this, my mind went back to my childhood. Glenn asked me as I was greeting people this morning, he says, are you quoting Mr. T here? And absolutely I'm quoting Mr. T. Does anybody remember Mr. T? Yeah, I feel sorry for my kids. They have no idea who Mr. T is. I need to introduce them to Mr. T. He was one cool dude when I was a kid. Big muscled guy. He had this awesome mohawk haircut thing. I don't know what it was, but it was cool. I wanted one. My mom would never let me have one, though. I don't think I'm cool enough to pull it off, by the way. I'm kind of glad she didn't let me do that. You know, he wore about 10 pounds of gold chains around his neck, and he had a catchphrase, like all of these great entertainers do. I pity the fool. I pity the fool who messes with Mr. T. I pity the fool who doesn't buy insurance. I don't know if he sold insurance or not, but you know, that's the kind of stuff. I pity the fool. And Mr. T, if he were quoting or if he were paraphrasing Paul today, Mr. T would come in and he would say, I pity the fool who doesn't understand the gospel. I pity the fool who thinks that they do something to earn salvation. That's what Paul's writing here. He says, you foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians. The word fool here does not mean dumb. But it means being mindless, being thoughtless, lacking perception. The Galatians, they were confused and they were disoriented by false teaching. And they were messed up. Maybe you've been on the tilt-a-whirl before, or one of these crazy death trap rides at the Turkey Festival. They're not death trap rides. I'm sure they're perfectly safe. Spend your money, support the community. Maybe you've been on one of those things before, and it spins you around, and then you get off, and you're just staggering, and everything's spinning, and you're trying to grab onto somebody or something to help you keep from falling. That's the idea of being foolish here. It's being so disoriented, you're staggering about. And Paul says these false teachers are like tilt-a-whirls, theological tilt-a-whirls that have spun you around, and now you are so confused, you've lost your sense of direction. You've lost your sense of what is right and true. You know, in our day, many people are just as confused because many people believe that it is their efforts, it's their works, their merit that earns salvation or at least gets them part way to salvation and redemption. Basically, many people believe that a person is a Christian and accepted by God based on what they do. And how do I know this? It's because people tell me this all the time. I was talking to one of our construction worker guys, one of the people that was working on the building here, and we're talking about things, and he said, you know, we're all just working to get to the same place. We're all just working to get to the same place. You can work hard, buddy. You're not going to get there. You might work hard and finish a beautiful little church sanctuary, but you're not going to work hard and get to heaven. But there are people who think that. And there are people, you've probably heard it too. Well, we're just all working to get to the same place. Or somebody will say, oh, in the end, I hope I have more good than bad. Or they'll say something like, oh, well, yeah, I think I'm good. I've been a pretty good person. You know, I've not done too many bad things. I got more good than bad. And the idea that they have is that if they have done enough, if they contribute enough, if they've kept the law as they understand it, they're in. Paul says, if you believe that, you're a fool. And I pity you. We need some correction. Paul wants to set them straight. He wants to set us straight. Verse 2, he asks a rhetorical question. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? When you were saved, how did it happen? In this chapter, there are several synonyms for being a Christian. Here he's using the phrase receiving the Spirit. In verse 9, he'll talk about being blessed. In fact, the word blessed just appears all through this. To be blessed means that you are a Christian. If you are a Christian here this morning, you are blessed. Verse 11, he'll use the word justified. If you remember way back, I think it was November now, when we were talking about that in chapter 2, to be justified means to stand before God. Yes, you are a sinner, but God declares you to be not guilty of your sin, and therefore you are brought into a relationship with Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. In verse 13 here, he uses the word redeemed. You've been redeemed from your sin. You've been bought with the blood of Christ and ransomed, rescued, redeemed from the realm of Satan, from the realm of sin. And you now are part of God's kingdom. All these phrases, all these words are synonymous. They just help us to see the beauty, the light, the diamond that is being a Christian in its multiple facets. And Paul asked the question, how did you become a Christian? Was it when you believed and the Spirit came upon you? Because that's exactly what happened. You believed, you got the Spirit. Or did you have to go do a bunch of stuff? And the Galatians have to say, you know, it happened when I believed. I didn't do a bunch of things and God punched my ticket and said, yay, good job. 10 good deeds, you're in. No, it came when they heard the message and they believed. And Paul wants to prove this to us and to them. One becomes a Christian by believing the message, by faith. And Paul reminds us in verse 6 that this is exactly how Abraham was saved. Every once in a while, somebody will ask the question, hey, how were all those Old Testament people saved? How did God accept them? And the answer is the exact same way He saves you. Not through sacrifices, not through meticulous keeping of the law, but by believing, by trusting. You see, the Old Testament people, they believed in the promise of the coming Messiah. We look back and we believe that the Messiah has come. But we're all believing, we're all trusting, we're all relying upon Jesus. Verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, who was probably a moon-worshipping pagan, was called by God to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and he went to a place where God promised him. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation of you. And through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But as time went on, Abraham looked around and said, I ain't got no baby. And I'm an old guy. And God reiterated the promise. In Genesis chapter 15, God promised him, and Abraham believed. And way back in Genesis 15, in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and he was counted righteous. Verse 9 reminds us that all who rely on faith are blessed alongside Abraham. The man of faith. Abraham was saved by faith. You and I are saved by faith. We look to Jesus alone who brings salvation. We look to Jesus who died on the cross for us and rose from the dead. When we have faith in Jesus, we receive the promise of the Spirit, the blessing of God, and we become children of God. On the other hand, Paul wants to be very clear that all people who rely upon works are ultimately cursed. If you rely on Jesus, if you put your faith and trust in Him, you are blessed. But if you're counting on what you do, you are cursed. This is really bad news. This is horrible news. The word cursed, it's used multiple times here in Galatians 3, means to be under the judgment and condemnation of God. According to the law, the Old Testament law, if you don't keep everything written in it, you are a lawbreaker. And as a lawbreaker, you are under the curse. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So God gives us the Old Testament, and He says, if you want to do the works, you've got to do the whole thing. And you can't. It's impossible. None of us can. You only believe you can keep the whole law if you ignore all the parts that you struggle with. Somebody who thinks that they can earn their salvation, be good enough to get to heaven, they just completely and totally disregard all those parts that they can't do. And there are a bunch of them. It makes people arrogant. Makes them proud and boastful. They start looking down on other people who don't keep the parts that they can keep. That's, by the way, what the false teachers were doing. They had no problem with circumcision. They had it done to them when they were babies. You know, if you're going to have to go through that, do it as a baby. And now they come to these Galatians and they say, oh, you've got to be like us. You've got to keep this law. They didn't worry about the love your neighbor part. They weren't going to talk about bearing false witness. No, those weren't the things that they were going to take up. But they focused on the part of the law that they could keep, that they felt good about, and that's what they emphasized. When you think that you are keeping the law, you are under the curse of deception. That's what happens to the people in Matthew chapter 7. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is given the Sermon on the Mount. And He tells us what life ought to look like in the kingdom of God. And at the very end, he tells us that there will be people on the last day who come before Him and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things that we have done. We cast out demons in Your name. We perform many mighty works. We're good, right? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Jesus tells us that we are deceived when we think that we are okay with God by keeping some or parts of the law. No matter what rules you think you're fulfilling, it'll never be enough. Because you don't keep it all. You don't keep every single one meticulously all the time. So if you think that you're good with God by the works of the law, you are under the curse of deception. You're deceived. You're lying to yourself. Or when you think that we are made right with God by what we do, you fall under the curse of utter despair. Because you get honest about the law and you see all of those commandments, all of those requirements, and you say, I can't do that. And you remember that time that you lied, the time that you lusted, the time that you were selfish, the time that you didn't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You think about that time you didn't love your neighbor as yourself. You think about the time that you didn't worship as you ought to. And you think about all of these things, and you realize, I can't do this, and I haven't done it. And you fall into utter despair if you think that it's works of the law. And finally, you just give in to despair, hopelessness. You become fearful of God. You run away from God. You end up hating God with everything that you are when you think that it's what you do that makes you right with God, because you realize you can never do enough. It is not good news to believe in works and trust in works to make you right with God. You're either deceived or you'll fall into despair, but either way, you're doomed. And it's so funny because it makes so much sense to us, right? To our human understanding, works make sense. You've got to meet the rules. You've got to meet the criteria. I mean, you've got to have a criteria for everything. If you want a driver's license, you've got to pass the test. If you want to be a citizen, you've got to meet the requirement. You've got to naturalize born, you've got to go through the test. You've got to meet the qualifications. You have to do something. There has to be something innate within you to deserve these things. It makes sense on a human level, but only if we start ignoring what God has really said. No matter what we do, no matter what we have, it is never, ever enough. This means the only way of salvation is by faith in Jesus. Look at verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, on a cross. Maybe your translation uses the word pole. The idea here in the Old Testament goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. God tells the Israelites, don't leave a body hanging overnight, because that is a sign of God's curse. It's a sign of God's judgment. Jesus hung on the cross, taking the just judgment that we deserved. God rejected Jesus as the sin. God's rejection of sin fell upon Jesus because Jesus took our sin at the cross so that we can become accepted by Him. God's holy judgment fell on Christ, who bore it for us, and not on us when we put our trust in Him. So this is the only way of salvation. This is the only thing we can do, is to trust in Jesus. So that begs the question, why do we have the law if it doesn't save us? That's the question posed in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? The law doesn't save us. Why do we have the Old Testament? Why do we have the Ten Commandments? I mean, other than just the great stories and, you know, Charlton Heston movies. Why do we have those things? And the answer is that it serves two functions. First, the law was given because our sins were so great. Our sin would have completely destroyed us before Jesus came. Verse 19, why was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, until Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. So think back to your Old Testament stories, Old Testament Bible lessons. In Genesis chapter 6, God had made everything, remember? He created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve, and they started having children, and Cain rises up and murders his brother Abel, and more and more generations go by. The years pass, the generations come and go. And in Genesis chapter 6, God looks down on the world and it is utterly corrupt. It is horrifically bad. You know, I think we look around the world today and we say, oh, it's pretty bad today. There's a lot of sin. Some of us have rose-colored remembrances of years gone by and think it was a lot better back then, and we kind of wish we could go back to the 50s or the 60s. It wasn't all that good back then. We just remember it. We misremember it. But we look around today and we say, oh man, things are pretty bad. And we'll even say things like, oh God, judgment must be coming soon. And I think that's true. Things are bad. things are really bad. But I think it may have been worse in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, there were people who were so wicked that God was grieved. And so He flooded the world. He wiped everything off the face of the planet and saved one man and his family. After the flood, He promised not to do it again. But one thing that God did was He gave us the law to retard the spread and flow of sin in the world, to slow it down. So the first purpose of the law is to keep sin from moving to its full force. The law blesses us that way. That's a good thing of the law. The second thing that the law does in verse 24, and this should be no surprise, verse 24 says, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." This word guardian can be translated as schoolmaster or teacher. It's not so much as teacher as it is guide. This is the law is the one that points us and directs us to Jesus for our salvation. The law is intended to be a funnel that just pulls us all in and focuses us on Jesus. That's what the law is supposed to do. The law is intended to slow down sin in our lives, put the brakes on sin, but it doesn't eliminate sin, it doesn't wipe sin away, it doesn't fix sin. The second thing that it does is it helps us to see we need a Savior. We need somebody who can fix this. And the law is this big flashing neon sign that says, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it helps us to look to Him. That's why we have the law. This is why the law is not opposed to the promises of God. This is why the gospel and the law aren't enemies of each other. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? The law opposed to the gospel? Absolutely not. The Old Testament is a gift. It's a good thing if we use it rightly. You know, my axe is a very helpful tool to help cut branches and tree limbs and stuff like that. It's not a good thing whenever I take it to your forehead. Right? Is that the problem with the axe? No, it's the problem with the application of the axe. The law is a good thing when we use it rightly. It's a horrible thing if we decide that that's going to become the instrument of our salvation. Friends, the wonderful truth that I want you to see here today is that if you have faith in Christ, if you have faith alone, in Christ alone, you are a child of God. Verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a man or if you're a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a free person or if you're a slave. None of that matters. All that matters is you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And if you have, you're a child of God. And all the other stuff, it's not that it doesn't matter, but it becomes secondary, way, way, way down on the list. To be baptized into Christ means that you've clothed yourself with Christ. It means that Jesus is your new identity. That's who I am. In the church, we're not Jews or Gentiles. We're not male or female. We're not slave or free. We're Christian by Jesus' grace. And if you are a Christian, then you are an heir to the promised blessings of God. All that is of God is yours. So the question is, do you believe today, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let me make some closing application. Let me first of all talk to you if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, this ought to humble you. Because nothing in you and nothing that you have done commends you to God. It's all Jesus. You're not better because you were born to Baptist parents and raised in a Baptist church and gotten the Baptist water. That's a blessing, yeah, for sure. But that doesn't commend you to God. The only thing that you have to brag about is Jesus is your Savior. So be humble. It's all Jesus. Don't look down on others. Don't be proud. Be humble. Next, be thankful. Be thankful because Jesus came to redeem us. He became the curse for us. We ought to overflow with gratitude in our lives because of what Jesus has done. Third, be peaceful. Be at peace. The Galatians were bewitched. They were discombobulated. They were confused. They were disoriented. They were disturbed in their hearts because they got confused about the gospel. But, friend, if your hope is in the gospel, you can have peace. You can know that God loves you. He's accepted you. You are His child. In this world, you'll have trouble, but nothing will ever change the fact that you are a child of God. You can have peace. You see, if you're trusting in the law, if you're trusting in works, bad stuff happens, you think, oh, I haven't been good enough. But when you blow it, it's not that those things are unimportant, but when you sin, you know that that's not the final straw, because you know that's been taken care of. Yeah, like Romans 6 says, we don't want to present ourselves as instruments of sin. We don't want to give our bodies over to wickedness. But when we blow it, we know God hasn't rejected us. So be at peace. Fourth, be joyful. You're blessed. No matter what you experience in life, no matter what happens, you are God's child. So Christian, this morning, you ought to be humbled, you ought to be thankful, you ought to be peaceful, and you ought to be joyful because of the gospel. Because salvation is by faith in Christ alone. This morning, if you're not a Christian, I have some application for you as well. I want you to understand that this morning, if you are not a Christian, you are right now under a curse. You're under the judgment of God, but you don't have to be. Jesus came to redeem you from the curse. Acknowledge your sinful condition before God. Agree with God that you've disobeyed Him and that you're alienated from Him. That God is righteous and holy and you are not. Believe Jesus came to redeem you by giving His life on the cross for you. That He rose on the third day to give eternal life to you. Believe that. And call on Jesus in faith and dependence and He will save you. He will make you a child of God. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. He'll make you an heir of the promises. Would you bow your heads, please? This morning, if you're not a Christian, you can acknowledge your sinful condition and believe in Jesus and call out to Him in prayer. You might pray something like this: Almighty God, I know I'm a sinner and I've disobeyed You and I deserve to be condemned. But I believe Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins, and that He rose from the grave to give me eternal life. So I call on Jesus for forgiveness, and I depend upon Him alone for salvation. Heavenly Father, please make me Your child. Friend, if you've prayed something like that, God will receive you. If you've trusted in Jesus, God will forgive you. If you've done that this morning, I'd love to celebrate with you. Would you let me know before you leave today? Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus, who is our Savior. May we not depend upon works, not upon what we do, but upon what Jesus has done. Our hope is in Him alone. So may our eyes and our focus ever be upon Jesus, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.